You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Genesis chapter 34. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get prosperity in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to ourselves and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Lord, sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, forever your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, and your faithfulness endures to all generations. This morning, O Lord, we ask that you would fill us with wisdom, understanding, discernment as we study your word together. May it bear good fruit in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, I don't know any pastors who have ever said, "Boy, I can't wait to preach on Genesis 34. As a matter of fact, in the history of the church, I don't believe anyone has ever said those words. As a matter of fact, some of the most astute Bible commentators like Alexander McLaren and A.W. Pink neglect this chapter completely. Not because they believe it to be uninspired, but simply because of the unsavory content that it contains. H.C. Leopold provides a few brief comments on the text, and then in his section that is entitled Homiletical Suggestions, that is, suggestions for preaching this text, he said this. He said, "We may well wonder if any man who had a proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. Nevertheless, my friends, because we are committed to the faithful exposition of the whole counsel of God, we're going to press ahead, but we're going to press ahead with caution, asking the Lord to provide us with understanding, with discernment, as we consider this difficult portion of Scripture." Now, one of the brave men who actually taught Genesis 34 was James Montgomery Boyce. You may have heard him on the radio, but he said this. Dr. Boyce said, "Whenever the Bible contains material that reflects so badly, not merely on the sins of humanity in general, but also upon the particular wickedness in the hearts and lives of God's people, this is evidence of the divine and not merely human origin of the Scriptures." In other words, the inclusion of the sinful events of chapter 34 in the biblical narrative serve as proof that the ultimate author of the book, the Bible, and this book of Genesis in particular, was God and not man. You see, as men, we tend to hide. We like to cover up the depravity of our flesh. We generally try to paint all of mankind with a much more positive light. But you see, God always reveals the truth. And sometimes that truth can be ugly. And that's what we face this morning. With these things in mind, as we begin this morning, I think it would be good for us to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy. You know these words by now. They're very familiar to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we don't want to miss even one portion of God's word. Even this troubling chapter, we believe, is profitable for those of us who believe. If nothing else, Genesis 34 will remind us that while we are in this world, we must not be of this world. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian believers to come out from among them and be separate. He said, touch no unclean things. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. And folks, as we read through this chapter in Genesis, we must continue to keep in mind that the people of God must come out from among the rest of the world in order to be holy as He is holy. Now, this week as I tried to understand the relevance of this troubling narrative, I found it helpful to remember the original audience and the circumstances in which they would have heard the words of this story that we just read. While God graciously provided this book of Genesis for the benefit of all of His beloved people, it is helpful to remember that the human author of this book of Genesis was Moses, and the book was initially delivered to the people of Israel during their exodus as they were traveling towards the land of Canaan. So, in this chapter, what we have is the story of how their namesake, Israel, their forefathers, and all of their children acted when they came into the land of Canaan. So, folks, I believe this chapter served to them as a bitter warning. A bitter warning to the people of Israel as they were traveling to the land of Canaan that they must remain holy unto the Lord and not to assimilate with, not to intermarry with the Canaanite people who were dwelling in the land. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Lord said to them when He commanded them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses wrote, He said, when the Lord brings you into the land and gives the people over to you, you must defeat them. You must devote them to destruction. That literally means you're to destroy them all. This is a difficult thing to ponder. He said, you must make no covenant with them. You must show them no mercy, because what they were doing is they were bringing God's judgment upon the people of Canaan. That's not what Jacob was doing, but that's what his descendants would do. And God was warning his descendants not to act the way that Jacob did when he first came into this land. Now, in verse 3 in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord said, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So there's the warning that God would bring to his people, those who descended from Israel. So as we begin, let's remember the context from last week. After Jacob and Esau reconciled and went their separate ways, Esau and his 400 men headed back north to Seir, and Jacob settled in the valley of Succoth. That would be south to Seir, I'm sorry. Jacob went north, Esau went south. And Jacob settled in the little valley of Succoth for a little rest and recovery. But sometime later, in verse 18, Jacob eventually crossed over the Jordan, and he set up his camp just outside the city of Shechem. Let's begin reading there in verse 18 of chapter 33. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, folks, the description of Jacob's activity here in verses 18 through 20 is reminiscent of both Abraham and his nephew Lot. Let me explain. Here we see Jacob following in the footsteps of Abraham, who set up an altar and worshiped the Lord right there in Shechem when he first arrived in the land of promise. And yet, Moses specifically tells us that Jacob set up his camp facing the city of Shechem. Now, that word sounds familiar to me. It is a familiar sound, and it is much like Abraham's nephew Lot. Remember that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He pitched his tent facing Sodom. And so Jacob pitched his tent facing the city of Shechem. Once again, we see the dichotomy of this man who is both called Jacob and Israel. The faithfulness of Israel is seen in the priority that he places on worship when he arrives back in the promised land and he sets an altar up to worship the Lord. And yet, by setting up his camp in Shechem, Jacob actually fell 20 miles short of fulfilling the vow that he made with the Lord to return to Bethel. You remember Bethel? That was the place where God revealed himself to Jacob, where he saw the ladder with angels ascending and descending. Well, Jacob promised to come back to that land, but here he falls one day short of fulfilling his vow. And instead, he purchased a piece of ground near Shechem, facing Shechem, which we find out was a mistake. As much as Jacob's faith seemed to soar during his encounter with God and with Esau, his brother, here in chapter 34, his soaring faith seems to slide when he pitches his tent outside the city of Shechem. Now, this morning, we follow the narrative of Jacob's pilgrimage down this dark path in chapter 34. And I've broken this chapter into three headings. They're very simple, all begin with the letter D so that we can remember them. First is defilement. Second is deception. Third is devastation. The defilement of Jacob's daughter Dinah, you'll hear that in the text. The deception of the negotiations that Simeon and Levi entered into with Hamor. And then finally, the devastation that Jacob's sons brought on the city of Shechem itself. Now, sometime after setting up camp in Shechem, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, remember Leah? Leah was Jacob's unloved wife. So here, the daughter of Leah, Jacob's unloved wife, became intrigued with the daughters of the land, which to me would make sense, right? It would make sense because up till now, all we know is that she had 11 brothers at home. That's a whole lot of testosterone in the tents. So we have one girl. She wants to find out about the girls of this land. But in verse 1, it says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when we think about this, venturing out on her own, like this in a Middle Eastern culture, would have been considered both improper and imprudent. She should have been accompanied by her father, or at least accompanied by one of her older brothers. The Jewish scholar of the Old Testament, his name is Sarna, and he writes these words. He says, girls of marriageable age would not normally leave a rural encampment to go unchaperoned into an alien city. I think that works today as well as it did in Jacob's day, right? Yeah. And while the chronology is somewhat obscure, most Bible commentators believe that Dinah was somewhere between the ages of 13 to 15 at this stage. And she ventured out of the camp alone. In verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, he was the prince of the land. When he saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now, the wording of this tragic assault is sadly reminiscent of the depravity of those who, remember, those who were called the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Let's go back there for a moment and read verse 2. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, you remember that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Any that they chose. This again is sexual assault on a large scale when the depravity of man would raise to its highest level on the earth. Now, sadly, Dinah was taken. She was assaulted and abducted by Shechem. And the words that Moses uses here to describe the assault on Dinah, when he says she was seized, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. These words represent the violent progression of heinous brutality by which Shechem accosted this poor teenage girl. And as if this vicious rape were not bad enough, afterwards, Shechem became consumed. He became obsessed with Dinah, and he refused to let her go. He actually held her captive as he begged his father to arrange a marriage with the daughter of Jacob. And in verse 3 we read, Shechem's soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now, as we saw again, in Genesis chapter 6, when the divine design for marriage is abandoned, the larger society becomes consumed with violence and perversity, hastening then the judgment of God. And so here in Genesis 34, Shechem's marriage proposal is a corrupt inversion of the moral blueprint that was given to us by God in Genesis chapter 2, where Moses wrote these words. He said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Shechem's actions reverse the God-given blueprint for marriage. Now he wants to marry her after he has already defiled her. He's speaking tenderly to her now after he has violently accosted her. This is completely opposite of the way that God has ordained marriage to take place. My friends, the covenant of marriage, as we remember this, was designed to be a reflection, a holy reflection of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And it requires that a man would first be separated from his father and mother, and then be joined by faith and love to his bride. It is only after these two things have taken place that the marriage can then be consummated by a physical union. When I'm in counseling sessions with those who are preparing to be married, I call this leave, cleave, and weave. And if you mess them up, if you get them out of order, you are out of God's ordained pattern for marriage. You must leave, then you cleave, then finally you weave, right? Well, Shechem got it all completely wrong. He's a pagan. worshiping idols. Now, let me add at this point that regardless of whether you are 18 years old or whether you are 81 years old, the biblical standards for human sexuality do not change. They do not change. To be clear, engaging in sexual relations, living together before marriage, is not an acceptable trial relationship for marriage. The Bible calls it fornication. And even if a person is in his 60s or 70s, intimate relations outside of the covenant of marriage is sin. We need to keep that in mind. I can't tell you over the years how many people have come to me with the excuse that if they get married, their Social Security will dry up. Is God not the Lord of heaven and earth? Does he not own the cattle on a thousand hills? You should give yourself to immorality in your 60s or 70s because you're not trusting God to provide your needs? My friends, this too is wrong. It is wrong, and it is sin. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And my friends, that is the key to this text. Be holy as I am holy. And God is transforming Jacob. He's got a long way to go, but he is at work transforming him into the image of his son. Now, having heard Shechem's cry, "Get me this girl for my wife," we move from the defilement of Dinah to the deceptive negotiation of Leah's sons. Now, as shocked as we should be with Dinah's defilement, we should also be shocked by the fact that Jacob doesn't respond well. In verse 5, we read, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." Jacob didn't go out into the field to gather his sons. He didn't grab a sword and ride into the town where his daughter was being held captive. For me, as the father of one daughter and two sons, I find Jacob's lack of response and his indifference to Dinah's plight, absolutely deplorable. So I ask, I have to think about this. Was it because she was the daughter of his unloved wife? Was it? After all, Jacob reacted very differently when he heard that Rachel's son Joseph was missing. He had a very different response when Joseph was missing than one when Dinah was missing. Now, whatever the reason, Jacob is strangely silent through this chapter. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even say anything until we get to verse 30. And even then, when he does speak, he seems to be much more concerned with his own security and his own reputation than he is with the affairs of his own children. In verse 6, we see that Hamor, interesting, Hamor, the father of the rapist, now came out to the camp of Israel to speak with Jacob. And believe it or not, neither Hamor nor Jacob addressed the heinous nature of Shechem's crime. They speak pleasantries. They don't address the real issue. Where's the elephant in this room, Jacob? Aren't you going to talk about this? Well, it wasn't until Jacob's sons came in and took over the negotiation that the true nature of this crime was actually brought out into the light. In Genesis chapter 34 and verse 7, we read, "The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Now, Jacob's sons responded properly to what they considered to be a crime against all of Israel. And there was no way that they could tolerate such a blatant violation of God's moral law in their midst. And even after Leah's sons confronted him, Hamor, he offered no apology for his son's violent assault. In his eyes, this seemed to be just a small matter that had a simple, reasonable, and economic solution. He said, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." As if Hamor is saying, listen, no hard feelings. Let's all get married. Let's be one big happy family. Look at all the people of the land. All of this will be yours. The land will be yours. The people will be yours. All you need to do is enter into a covenant relationship with us. Now, my friends, Hamor's proposal should raise a serious red flag in our minds. You need to remember that it was God who promised to give the descendants of Abraham all of this land, as well as giving them a multitude of offspring. Remember the promise of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and that was confirmed to Jacob in Bethel. God told Abraham that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land for 400 years before taking possession of the land. But in essence, Hamor is offering him a shortcut. A shortcut. No need to go into Egypt for 400 years. I'm going to give you everything that you wanted right here, right now. Just enter into a union with us. To me, friends, this is reminiscent of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Is it not? In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where Matthew records and says again, "The devil took him," that is, took Jesus, "to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these I will give to you if you will just fall down and worship me.'" You don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. All you need to do is just bow down before me. I'll give you everything that you came here to acquire. Just bow down. Let's form a contract. It'll all be good, Jesus. And as he did in every other temptation, our Lord responded with a sword of the Spirit, saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Friends, we must store God's word up in our hearts, and we must put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand in the day of battle, because we too will face these days when the enemy comes knocking at our doorstep. Now, at this point, Shechem spoke up, and Shechem wants now to, he's going to sweeten the deal. In essence, he's offering Jacob and he's offering Jacob's sons a blank check as a dowry. In verse 11, we read, "Whatever you say to me, I'll give to you." This is Shechem speaking to Jacob and his sons. Whatever you say to me, I'll give to you. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Folks, it seems that Hamor and Shechem thought that Jacob and his sons would jump at this offer. It's a blank check. Who's not going to take a blank check? But they had no idea who they were dealing with. As it turns out, Jacob's sons were even greater deceivers than their forefathers were. Remember? Abraham deceived Pharaoh. Isaac deceived Abimelech. Jacob deceived Laban. And here in chapter 34, Jacob's sons take deception to a whole nother level. In verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give you our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Friends, at this point, the boy's offer to Hamor seems to be plausible. You see, they understood that other pagan people used circumcision as an initiation into the marital union. So it wasn't all that strange. It wasn't really an outrageous request. And they knew that Israel were a people who specifically held to circumcision. The hard part, however, would be when they had to go back into Shechem to sell this deal to all of the men of Shechem. Right? That would have been the hardest part of the deal. But Hamor, he's a masterful politician. He gathered all the men at the city gate and he proposed circumcision as part of an economic stimulus package. One quick minor surgery, only take a moment, and you're going to receive a huge windfall. In Genesis 34:21, we read what Hamor and Shechem said. These men are at peace with us, they said. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and let us give them our own daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. And then he said this, will not their livestock, their property, and all of their beasts, will they not be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. Here, Hamor shows himself to be a masterful politician, a crafty manipulator, telling each of the parties a different side of the story in order to achieve personal gain for himself and for his son. To Jacob, he said, everything that we have will be yours, brother. And to the people of Shechem, he said, everything that Jacob has will be ours. And somehow, some way, probably because I was not in the crowd at that day, and I would have said, ain't no way that's happening to me. No, but these people in Shechem said, yeah, let's do that. Genesis chapter 34 and verse 24. And all who went out of the city gate, of the gate of the city, listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now at this point, folks, it's important that we understand that Jacob's sons had no intention of extending their religious influence to the Shechemites. Their insistence on the circumcision of the men was merely a ploy It was a ploy to weaken them so that they could take vengeance for their sister. They were not at all interested in passing on the knowledge of God to these pagan people. They were not at all interested in bringing them into covenant with God and sharing the covenant sign with them. That was not their interest whatsoever. R. Kent Hughes said this. He said, genocide, not evangelism, was the goal of and the irony of their deceit is supremely grotesque in that the aspect of Shechem used to perpetuate the crime would serve to effect his death. Now, in reality, what Jacob's sons proposed was a corruption. It was a corruption of Israel's holy rite. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with his chosen people. But these guys were using it as a tool for their vengeance, a tool for violent revenge against a pagan people. This was nothing less than the outright desecration of God's covenant sign. Now that we've seen the defilement of Dinah, now that we have considered the deceitfulness of Dinah's brothers, let's move on to the devastation that was brought about by the sons of Jacob. And we find that in verse 25. On the third day, this is the third day following the circumcision, when they, that is the people of Shechem, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city when it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and they plundered. Now we have to have a reality check. Because, friends, this is the kind of revenge that is glorified in our movie theaters. Is it not? This is the kind of carnage that we consider to be entertainment today. As a society, we have deteriorated to the place where we will actually stand and applaud this kind of gross miscarriage of justice. The act of Simeon and Levi trampled underfoot the ancient law of justice that decreed an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. From what I've read, the third day that was following this crude procedure of circumcision was actually the most painful day, the most debilitating day. In some cases, this was a day when a fever would actually set in. And back in the camp of Israel, Simeon and Levi counted the hours, whetting their swords until the time came to pounce, yes, to pounce on their adversaries. And when the killing was done, they plundered the entire city. Shechem defiled one girl, their sister, but they defiled the entire city. Shechem abducted one girl, and they took all of the women, all of the children of the city captive. And all Jacob could say to his own children was, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites, my numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." How many times does Jacob say "I" here? Sadly, these are the only recorded words of Jacob in the entire chapter. Once again, we see him leading his family from behind, captivated again by his own fears, overwhelmed again by the circumstances to the point where he doubted, where he questioned the covenant promises of God. Now, I can't help but think how very different things may have been if he would have simply walked for one more day and settled in Bethel, like he pledged that he would do more than 20 years earlier. Now, my friends, unlike many of the scholars that I mentioned earlier, we simply cannot skip over this chapter. The world that we live in is just as ugly, is just as violent, is just as corrupt as Canaan was in the days of Jacob. As a father and the patriarch of my own family, I need to be confronted by Jacob's lack of leadership. I need to learn from his mistakes. I need to cling to God's word as I seek to lead my own family on their pilgrimage of faith. I need to be careful not to pass on a heritage of deception, a legacy of cowardice, and a culture of unbelief to my sons as they lead their families on the same pilgrimage. And gentlemen, as long as our daughters remain under our roofs, we must guard them. We must protect them from the evils of this present age. Now, over the past five chapters, we have watched Jacob grow in grace and spiritual maturity. He's been up, he's been down. He's been up, he's been down. But he's not the same man who deceived his brother out of his birthright. His name has been changed, and now you'll remember that Jacob walks with what I call a gospel limp. A gospel limp. His flesh has been afflicted by the truth of God's word. And he walks a bit differently. Nevertheless, he still dwells in the flesh. Like you and like me, there's still a remnant of the old Jacob that needs to be put to death. And chapter 34 is one of the tools that will be used to continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh in Jacob's life. Sad, tragic, horrific, and yet somehow God would use this to change Jacob, as we will see in the chapters ahead. Jacob has not been a man of his word. He felt short of the vow that he pledged to God to return to Bethel. And he is still bound somehow by the fears of man that we've heard in his words in this chapter. He still desires the things of this present world. Why do you think he camped there in Shechem? Because it was a pleasant place. It was a place where he could increase his wealth, a place where he could trade among the people who were there. So he still desires the things of this present world more than the things of God, which were only 20 miles further down the road. The tragedy of Shechem may have been avoided if he would have walked in wisdom, if he would have remained separated from the inhabitants of the land. But no, he desired to be among them. He desired to walk among them. And friend, these are the things that we must keep in mind as we walk along this pilgrim's path. Sharon, don't put the final slide up. I'm going to a different place. Back in 1 Peter, which was read for you this morning, the Apostle Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are wise words for you and for me. They would have been wise words for Jacob in the difficulties that he faced. We must prepare our minds. This word is gird up the loins of your minds. Be prepared for battle. Okay? Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not to be so consumed with the earthly things that surround us that we lose our heavenly vision of what God has promised for us in eternity. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you must be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are on a pilgrimage, just as Jacob and his family were on a pilgrimage. We must conduct ourselves accordingly as we are God's people who are called to an eternal home. We must fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We must consider the promises of God, because all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And we must not cling to the things of this earth so diligently that we end up as Jacob under the discipline of God because we have not held to the covenant that he has given to us in Christ. We must be holy as he is holy, separate from this world. While we are in this world, and we must be in this world, we are not of this world. We're not called to be like those who build farms and separate themselves wholly from society, because we must be an influence. We must be salt and light in the society. And yet we must be separate from them. Our services are not here to be as close to the world as possible so that they'll come in here. We are to be different from them. We are to be God's people, called by his name, reflecting the glory, the light, the beauty in our marriages, in the way that we raise our children. This is who we are. We're to honor God in all of our ways, acknowledge him, and live in such a way that many souls will come to glory through the testimony of Jesus Christ that comes from our lips. Oh, precious, merciful, loving Savior, we thank you that you have given us these characters in the Old Testament, men and women who heard your voice in the past, men and women who were transformed by the renewing of their mind every time that you spoke to them. So, Lord, every time that we open your word, we pray that you would sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Grant us grace by your Spirit to cling to your word in all circumstances of life, to look to you, O Lord, for our provision, to not be deceivers, manipulators, connivers, but to be truthful in all of our dealings. We rest in your goodness. We rely upon your grace day after day, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.